Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Central again and invite you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7. And while you're turning there, let me add my invitation alongside Ben's. If you have not yet registered for the 175th evening of celebration, please do so this week. We would love to have you down at the Sheldon celebrating God's work of faithfulness in the past and anticipating his work in the future. The reservations are going to be closed beginning Monday the 24th, so try to get yourself registered this week if you've not yet done so. A couple of weeks ago, back before I had the flu, we looked at Romans 7, the first few verses of the chapter, verses 1 to 6, and Paul drew a picture for us there. And the picture was this: just as when a woman's husband dies, she is free to be joined and married to another, so also we who have died to sin, we've been crucified with Christ, are free to be joined to another, to the living Lord Jesus who is alive within us. That's what Paul said in verses 1 to 6. And today he asks a follow-up question. So why do I live the way that I do? If I've truly been united to Christ in his death and resurrection, why do I live in such a way that is still so filled with sin? You ever frustrated with yourself? You ever frustrated with the struggles that you still have in trying to live the Christian life? Well, you're in good company. You're in good company with me. You're in good company with the Apostle Paul as he lays out the war within in a Christian life. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Hear God's word. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, and that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do not do what I want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Let's pray together. O Spirit of the living God, please descend upon us and open our eyes that we might truly see Christ in all of his glory. We might walk after him as his disciples. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, sometimes we must lose the battle in order to win the war. Ever thought about that? Sometimes you have to lose in order to win. In the early days of the U.S. involvement in World War II, many leaders, including Churchill and some of our own generals, George Marshall was one, insisted that in order to win the war, Western Europe must be invaded and recaptured from the Nazis. And yet there was incredible anxiety among the Allies, especially with these new U.S. troops entering the war, as whether or not the Allies could withstand the experience and the tenacity of the German forces in those early days. In fact, there was a plan in 1942 to invade France, just like D-Day, but just a couple of years before. And yet that plan was delayed because our troops weren't ready to fight that type of battle. Well, in the intervening time, there were other training grounds for our troops to get ready. And the first one was in a major battle in Africa, in Tunisia, between the Allied forces and the Germans against Rommel and the German panzer tanks. After a couple of months of sending supplies and soldiers and build up with the Allies, they finally met the Germans in Tunisia and ran into a buzzsaw. German forces lured the U.S. tanks and the following infantry into this narrow pass where the Germans had stationed large artillery on the banks above the pass, and they rained down hell upon the U.S. troops. They slaughtered them all. It was a rout. And in the ensuing weeks, U.S. soldiers continued to make mistake after mistake after mistake. It was poor leadership. They had an inability to coordinate air and ground forces. The troops weren't trained for this type of battle. It was awful. And yet that defeat in those early weeks in North Africa could have crippled the entire war for the Allies. And yet, rather than a story of horrible defeat, lessons were learned. Eisenhower shook up the command structure following this loss in Tunisia. Forces were redeployed if they sought better training for ground troops. They invested in learning how to use air support to cover the ground troops. That early defeat laid the groundwork for later victory. In fact, one military historian suggested that the defeat in Tunisia is what provided the groundwork for the victory on the beaches of Normandy in 1944. Sometimes losing a battle sets you on a pathway toward victory. And that's Paul's point in chapter 7. In our lives, there must be a deep loss in order to provide strength to walk in victory. We have to lose a significant battle in order to walk in victory with Jesus. What is that battle that we must lose? Well, let me start by telling you this. If you're going to walk with Jesus, you have to lose it. And if you're not willing to be defeated on this measure, then you're already lost. We find this battle in verses 7 to 14, and it's the battle for our own sense of righteousness. It's the battle that we see ourselves as good people. It's essentially a battle with our pride, when we get right down to it. The pride of our heart that suggests we don't really need a Savior. We need a little help. We need a little boost every now and again, but really not all that bad as to need a Savior. But friends, there must be a death to our pride in order to walk with Christ. Look at verse 7. Paul said, if it had not been for the law, he would not have known sin. Well, what does that mean? It means that if God's law, his commands, had not come, then he wouldn't have been able to recognize the wickedness of his own heart. You see, the law of God reveals the character of God. It's like a mirror to shine back to us the character of God and our lack, our sinfulness, in the light of God's perfect holiness. And so if there's no law, then there's no way to measure how deep our need truly is. Paul goes even further in verse 8, where he says, apart from the law of God, sin isn't recognized. He doesn't know what sin truly is. And put this way, without God's law showing us the disease of sin in our lives, we can continue to live with the delusion that we're pretty good people. I'm a pretty good guy. You're a pretty good gal. We can go on pretending and pointing at all the evil out there. I think in our culture, people are constantly pointing out the reality of evil in our world. We talk about the evil of abuse and the way that there are victims in our culture. We talk about the evil of totalitarianism and persecution and violence all through our world, violence in our own city. We talk about the evil of racism, and it's true. And yet, you know, it really costs us nothing to point our finger at the evil out there in the world and label it for what it truly is. But Paul's finger here isn't pointed out into the world. He's pointing his own fingers at his own heart. What about my evil? What about my sin? What about my lines of rebellion against the law of God? What about me? That's where Paul calls us to point our finger. Because friends, if we're going to be saved, if we're going to know Christ, if we are to walk with Christ, we must lose this delusion that evil lies out there instead of in here. If we're going to walk with Christ, we have to be willing to be defeated by God's law. Let it show us our sinfulness. Well, how does that happen? Well, look at verse 9, where Paul says he came alive to his sin. And the law he specifically mentions is coveting in verse 7. In Paul's day, he was a Pharisee, and generally speaking, Pharisees conceived of sin as external acts, the behavior that other people can observe in our lives. And if I don't do the act, but just think about it, then I'm really not sinning. So Paul, being a Pharisee, could look at the Ten Commandments, maybe like some of us would prefer to do. Think, well, you know, I've not broken these things. I don't have a stone idol in my house. I'm not bowed down to this graven image in my living room. I've not done that. I've not killed anybody, so I'm not guilty of murder. I haven't engaged in sex with anybody who's not my spouse. I've not stolen anything that doesn't belong to me. I don't know that these commandments really condemn me. He could feel pretty good in comparison to all those other suckers out there. Just stacked up pretty well. But he's saying, verse 9, I thought I was doing so well compared to everybody else, and then God came along and showed me my heart. See, commandment number 10 for Paul was like a buzzsaw, and he ran right into it. God says, you shall not covet. Now, why was that one such a problem? Why would he label it here? Well, because this command plumbs the depths of our hearts, and it exposes what we would desperately like to keep hidden before everybody else. You know, it forces us to see that all of God's law works in the depth of our hearts. It's more than just our external behavior, but what's going on inside of me. That's what the law of God critiques. That's what the law of God exposes. And it started for Paul with number 10, you shall not covet. Coveting is when you feel discontentment with what God has given you. That's what covetousness is. A discontentment with what God has given to me. That is covetousness. And it's a root sin. That sin of being discontent with what God has given me is the root of our envy. It's the root of self-pity. It's the root of murmuring and grumbling against God and other people. It's the root of our gossip and our slander. This sin is the sin that has a life inside of our brains and inside of our hearts. And it's possible that no one else can know that we're breaking this commandment. We can keep it hidden from everybody, this discontentment within our hearts. But you know who we never fool? It's the Lord. The Lord sees what's going on inside of our souls. He sees what's going on in our hearts. He has the ability to see the rebellion in our hearts that we manage to hide from everybody else. You see, except for this command, well, you know, we could not be forced to acknowledge the sin in our hearts. We could continue to live under the delusion that we're pretty good guys, we're pretty good gals. And yet with Paul in verse 11, we must be willing to be defeated. We must be willing for the law of God to condemn us and demand our lives in payment for our rebellion against God. And I realize that I'm saying this in a room full of church people. We church people who love to keep our sin hidden from everybody else and make sure that we look like we're all together. But friends, this is the beginning point of conversion. If we're going to be those who follow Christ, if we're going to be those who are saved, if we're going to be those people who are disciples of Jesus, we have to begin by recognizing the utter defeat at the hand of God's holiness. We can't live under the delusion that we're pretty good guys, we're pretty good gals. I wonder if you've ever done that. Have you ever admitted the defeat to your pride before? Have you ever admitted who you are and what your need truly is in the presence of God? Have you honestly confessed that you're really not that good guy? You're not that good gal when you see yourself in the light of God's perfect commands and God's perfect expectations? We have to bend the knee and confess failure. Confess that we deserve condemnation. Have you ever done that before? Have you ever admitted your need before God? And friends, let me say it this way. Without confessing that true need before God, the rest of it really doesn't matter very much. Unless you're willing to lose this battle for your pride, then talking about struggling and growing and trying to be a better disciple, it's all irrelevant. Have you assessed honestly your need for a Savior? Because you see how much of a sinner you truly are. You ever done that before? That's the beginning point. That's the beginning point of a life of a disciple. That's the beginning point of dealing with the evil that is in our world and in our hearts, as the Lord shows us our desperate need for a Savior and a King. It's a battle you have to be willing to lose if you're ever going to gain the victory. The rest of this passage is about a victory that we can't lose because we didn't win it in the first place. It's a victory that was won by the Lord Jesus. This is where our identity as disciples has to be rooted. We clearly see ourselves as sinners and admit that truth, and yet we know that also the truth that Jesus was crucified for us. If we're willing to trust Him and place our faith and our hope in Jesus, if we're willing to bow the knee in submission to the King who has already come, then the judgment that you and I deserve has already been poured out on Jesus. We're already washed clean by His blood. And yet, isn't it also true that we are not yet who we will be when Jesus comes again and makes everything right? Our sin has been taken away by the work of the Lord Jesus, by the blood of Christ. We've been crucified with Christ, and yet we are not yet completely dead to the power of sin. It's like we live in this in-between time where the King has already come and proclaimed victory over sin and death and the devil, and yet He has not yet taken it fully out of this world. He's not yet taken it fully out of our lives. We wait for the day when He returns and makes everything right and whole and beautiful again. We live in this in-between time of the already and the not yet. So how do we live there? How do we live in that in-between time in light of what Jesus has already done and not yet completed? Well, that's the subject of the rest of this chapter of Romans 7. Let me give you a couple of hints about how we live in this in-between time because Jesus has won the victory. First, expect to fight. Expect a struggle. In fact, the normal Christian life is one of struggle and fighting and warfare against our sin. Paul makes it very clear here. Notice in verses 14 and following, all the verbs are in the present tense. It's continual action. This is what our life is going to be like day after day. Look at verse 15. I don't do what I want, but the very thing I hate. That the new desires and the new loves that the Lord has given to Paul by His Spirit, he says, sometimes I don't live with those. I do the very things I hate. Anybody else feel like that? Anybody else feel that struggle in your own soul? Or look at verse 18. I want to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to do what is right. Anybody else identify with that? I know that's true of my life. Maybe it's true of your life. Or look at verse 21. When I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. It's always right there. It's like the life that's described in verse 23. It's a war within between the old person, the old one that we were when we were joined to Adam and his sin. And we're being made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ as we're joined to Him by faith. And there's a war going on within our souls, within our lives. There's a war going on within our world. Friends, the normal Christian life follows the pattern of Jesus' life, that we die to self and we're made alive by the resurrection power of Jesus. It's always a struggle. Dying to self and being made alive to follow after the Lord Jesus is always going to be a struggle, and that's what the rest of our Christian life is going to be like. And that may make some of us uncomfortable. It's not what we want. I mean, I think in our culture, we have almost an obsession with pain-free living. We're looking for places where I don't struggle. Where the places we count as those that are life-giving are places where we can avoid struggle in this world. And yet Paul says the life that we have within us is going to produce struggle. In fact, but Paul says one of the best signs that we are alive together with Christ is that there is a struggle in our lives. Far from something being wrong if we face a struggle, it's one of the main signs that something is actually right. The Spirit of God is taking up residence and enabling us to lean against our sin, fight against the sin that remains present in our lives. That's the Christian life. We're in the process of dying to ourselves, and it's going to be challenging. We don't have to be depressed. We don't have to be ashamed when we're battling against our sin. When we're even fighting the same sin that maybe we fought year after year after year, don't feel ashamed. Don't feel depressed about it. But instead, rejoice. Rejoice that you're in the battle. Rejoice that there's fight within you, because that's Jesus alive within you, enabling you to say no to sin and yes to godliness. So celebrate the small victories. When you're tempted by something, and this one time you didn't give in, take the occasion to stop and say thank you to the Jesus who gave you the strength to say no. When you know that you're called to love and you failed so many times before, and yet this time you take one further step, you take one more step toward another person to seek to love them, even though it cost you a great deal. Take time to stop and say thank you. I wouldn't have the power to do that if it weren't for you, Lord Jesus, giving me strength. With your friends or with your children, be willing to celebrate the small wins of grace, the small wins of holiness, rather than coming down so hard on all the setbacks. I tell you, the reality is that every one of us in this room are going to have setbacks in our battle with sin. Every one of us. It may be a sin in your life that you thought was long in the rearview mirror, and yet you find yourself fighting it again and again and again. Rather than being depressed or ashamed, take time to stop and say, thank you, Jesus, for giving me strength to fight. That's what the Christian life is all about. Having the power within us to fight against the sin that remains in our lives. Jesus has come. And he's coming again to rid this world of every taint of evil. And he has started that great work in you and in me. So celebrate the struggle. Second, I think Paul would call us to lay hold of the change that God has worked in your heart. How do we see the change in Paul's letter here? Look at verse 22, where he says he delights in God's law. Verse 12, he says the commandments are holy and righteous and good. Verses 14 and 16, God's commands are good and spiritual. Verse 18, he has a new desire to do what is right. You know where that comes from? That's the work of God. That's the work of the Lord, giving us a desire to count what used to condemn us, to count it as good and right and holy. The Lord gives us new desires, and so that we see his law no longer is that which merely condemns us like a mirror, but begins to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We can begin to hear God's commands and say, that's the way of life. That's how I want to live. God has given you new desires. It's evidence of his changing you, of his transformation in your life. If you long for obedience, if you want to follow after the Lord Jesus, that's the work of God's Spirit. It's a miraculous work, taking you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. From the kingdom of death to the kingdom of the life of his Son. And it only comes by his power. That's who you really are. So remember who you are. God's power is alive and at work in you to produce salvation. The law is not something that's used to keep us back from something that's really good and really satisfying. But if you see in your own soul, in your own heart, that what God commands you to do, that's the place of true satisfaction, celebrate. It's evidence of God's work in your soul, evidence of God's work in my soul. So we have to lay hold of that change that God has worked in our hearts. And finally, we have to trust the right now power of Christ. It's not just what he did in the past. It's his already work on the cross. And it's not merely what he is going to do in the future when he returns and brings an end to all evil in this world, but there is a right now power of Jesus to enable us to take steps of obedience. Look at verses 24 and 25, where Paul says, Who will deliver me from this body of death? What's the answer? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What an amazing promise. You have a deliverer alive within you right now. There is a new power of life, a new power of holiness, enabling you to live for the coming kingdom rather than the kingdom that you were delivered from. There is a power of Christ to transform you in the present, right now, today. And it begins to look, as Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that I put to death what is earthly in me. There's a right now power of Jesus available to each one of us. It's the strength not only to show us our sin, but to enable us toward a new obedience. That power is available to you and to me right now. So let's take an example. Let's say that you are battling impatience. Is there anybody else in the room battling impatience in your life? A few hands went up and everybody else is a liar. Whether we're battling impatience on the highway, impatience in the line at the grocery store, impatience with our spouse, impatience with our children. Putting that sin of impatience to death starts with repentance, but that's not where it ends. It starts with repentance, which means turning away from our sin and turning to God for His healing grace. That's the first turn, but it involves another step. It involves a step of committing to and walking in love toward people who are slow. It means putting yourself in a position where you have to have the enabling power of Christ to enable you to put that sin of impatience to death. It looks like starting with repentance. God, please forgive me for my impatience against my spouse. I'm going to purposefully and intentionally take steps toward someone who is slow or inefficient, or someone who makes me crazy because they take too much time. And as I take this step, I'm depending on you, Lord Jesus, to enable me to do it. That's what it looks like to put that sin to death. Or how about the sin of self-centeredness? Putting that one to death. Well, we repent. We confess and name the reality. Lord, I am self-centered. I've placed myself and arranged my whole life around making myself happy and serving myself. I turn away from that. And what then? We take a step of obedience. I'm going to look for a way to serve, to actively serve somebody in your power. Lord, I'm going to look for a place to serve someone. It's going to cost me my time, cost me my energy, and I'm going to serve someone without an expectation that they're going to return the favor somehow. If we really want to put our self-centeredness to death, we turn away from it, hating that sin, and we begin to take steps in the power of the Lord Jesus towards serving someone who has nothing to offer us back in return. It involves not just repentance, but a step empowered by the resurrection life of Christ within you and me. Or how about if you're captivated by pride, captivated by this lack of humility in life? Well, repent. Confess it, name it before the Lord, and then look for an occasion to listen to or serve somebody who's really different from you. Turn away from your own pride by asking the Lord, put me in a place where I am forced to be a humble servant. Put me in a place where I have to humble myself before someone or some circumstance. Actively, Lord, show me your power at work within me. Show me your strength that enables me to take steps toward new obedience. That's what freedom looks like. We're not dominated by our sin anymore. We don't have to follow our sin. We don't have to be dictated to by our old sin nature because there is a new life within you. It's the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus enabling you by the power of the Spirit to take steps of obedience in following after the Lord Jesus. Look for places. You don't have to look hard, but look for places where you have to humble yourself in serving someone around you. If you do that, and you ask the Lord for help, He's going to work. Because friends, this is a victory you can't lose because Christ has already won it. Christ has secured it in His victory on the cross and being raised from the dead. He gave His life to make you His. He gave His life to make you new. And He is already at work in us right now in the present day. He not only shows us His commands to show us our sin, but he enables us to obey them in joy. Let me close with this. This week I had a conversation with a friend of mine that was really hard. He called me to confess that he had misrepresented me before another group of people and he had sinned against me. And he wanted to tell me that essentially he told lies about me to a group of people. And I never would have known that had my friend not called me, had he not confessed it. Essentially, he was dishonest about me. And even through tears, he confessed all that he had done. He didn't hide or shade any of it. He told me exactly what he said and exactly why he did it. And he told me, I have deceived, I have harmed, and I've lied about you. And I just need to confess it. Friends, that is a work of the Lord. That is a work of grace. Because truth-telling is core to the identity of the Lord. His truth-telling is core to his character. Fairly representing other people's thoughts and actions isn't something that's a gray area in the Bible. It's super clear, and God speaks to it over and over and over again. Not only are we called not to misrepresent people, but the Bible calls us to actively promote the good reputations of others. Not just don't lie about them, but do everything you can to elevate them in the eyes of the people around. So this man called to tell me how he had harmed me, how he had rebelled against God, and he wanted to die to that sin. So he called, and he confessed, and then he went further. He said that the Spirit of God had begun to show him that this was a pattern in his life, and he hated it. He didn't want to be captive to this pattern anymore. He wanted this to change about himself. So where does he start? That transformation begins with confession. It begins with being open and honest. And then it continues with the forgiveness of the Lord who went to the cross to pay for that deception, for that dishonesty. And it continues with forgiveness of the people you've sinned against. And it keeps on traveling with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ alive within us to enable my friend to be a different sort of person, to be a truth teller, even when it hurts, even when it costs something. My friend is underway. He is on that pathway of transformation, evidenced by his bold confession, his willingness to die to his own pride, and ask the Spirit of God to make him into a different kind of man. How about you? Where is the Lord working transformation in your life? Where might he be calling you to engage in the fight? The fight for holiness, the fight for becoming who God desires you to be. Where is it? Friends, if we're going to walk that path toward being who God calls us to be, we have to be willing to lose. We have to be willing to lose and embrace the defeat of our pride and plant our feet firmly on the ground of the cross of the Lord Jesus and then walk forward in his resurrection power, enabling us as his children to follow after him. But you can't lose. Because Jesus lost his life, and our victory in him can't ever be taken. Walk in his power and by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, help us. Help us to follow after you. Make us your children. Make us people whose lives begin to take shape like your life. Free us from the sin that has enslaved us. And make us live as your people, your dearly loved blood-bought people in whom the sign of the kingdom is seen. In Jesus' name, amen.